Important thing. What would people say generally that the most important thing is in their lives? What's one thing you think?
Family.
Family. That's always near the top, isn't it? Family, and then what? What else do we got? Something else.
Toys.
Sorry?
Toys, boats, campers, etc.
Okay. Toys. Very good. Little kid toys and big people toys. Yeah, Samantha. Sorry?
Love.
Love. Okay. That would be good, wouldn't it? That would be awesome if that was on the top of people's list, wouldn't it be? Yeah. Okay.
Church.
Some people. That's true. Okay. Job. Right? Their job. I guess you really come to know that a little bit more if you lose one of those. Your comfort, pleasure, maybe your pet. Okay, these kinds of things are very much important. They do have a first importance sometimes in people's lives. Now, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. What I've kind of done here in the past few weeks, I'm wanting to give you a kind of a taste of some chapters. So Romans chapter 8, we spent a couple of Sundays in that. I'd like to spend a couple of Sundays here in 1 Corinthians 15. We're not going to preach every single verse or something like that, but just to kind of dip in a little bit. And we're going to dip into 1 Corinthians 15, and let's read together the first eight verses. And notice what we're talking about here, this first importance. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So he's talking about the gospel. Now, what is that? Verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. So this is the gospel. And Paul is telling us here that we need to hold fast to the gospel. You know, there's an exodus going on today. And that exodus is an exodus from the churches. And that's even going on with no persecution. And the question I have for you today, people are leaving the churches. Are you going to be one of them? The Southern Baptist Convention is the largest Protestant denomination in the USA. Lost 2% of its membership last year. 2%. That's the largest drop in more than a century, according to its annual report. The Anglican Church of Canada, its most reliably collected set of statistics since 2001, so this amount of time is showing that the church is running out of members. If that church continues to decline at its current rate, the Council of General Synod is saying that they will be extinct in 20 years, given the constant rate here. The whole denomination is facing extinction by the year 2040. There is an exodus going on. And so Paul is saying here, we need to hold fast the gospel. We need to hold it fast. And Paul has four facts of the gospel here that he's presenting to us that we're to hold fast to. Verse 3, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. In verse 3, that he was buried. Excuse me, verse 4, that he was buried. And then verse 4 as well. Number 3, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And then lastly, number 4, that he appeared to Cephas, to the 12, and the rest, that he describes it there. And I'd like to point out here, into verse 3, and as well verse 4, that Christ died, and that he was raised from the dead, and what's that next phrase? According to the scriptures. And what scriptures is that? That's talking about the Old Testament scriptures. The Old Testament scriptures say that Christ, when he would come, would die for our sins, and that he would be raised from the dead. This is prophecy, or the prediction of the future, or telling us things about the future. So I want us to show, I want to show you a little bit more about that. Turn back to Romans chapter 1, if you will. Romans chapter 1. And I want us to understand this, that prophecy is a part of the gospel. We see that there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that the gospel, that Christ died for our sins, according to those Old Testament scriptures. Now, Romans chapter 1, Romans is a very important book when it comes to understanding the gospel. Romans chapter 1, he says that Paul, verse 1, is a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. See, there it is. The importance of what is this gospel? It's that which he promised beforehand in the Old Testament. Now, there's some difficulty of understanding prediction and that. You know, I try to explain it to my kids, and you get really confused looks sometimes over the years. You know, prediction and prophecy, you know, what is that? So kids, I want to help you understand this. If you could picture this, about making a prediction about something. Okay, if I tell you that tomorrow morning on the church's front lawn here, tomorrow morning there's going to be a Tyrannosaurus Rex out there tomorrow morning. Okay, that's me making a prediction. I'm prophesying that. I'm saying that tomorrow there's going to be a Tyrannosaurus Rex out there. Now, I'm not really saying that, am I? No, I'm not. That's just something to say to illustrate that point. The prediction is something like saying, tomorrow this is going to happen. Okay? Now, if it does actually happen, that's me making a prediction. But that prediction then is also fulfilled. Okay, so prophecy, making a prediction. So the Old Testament is made predictions before Jesus came. Tells us things that were going to come. You know what? And about Jesus Christ, about everything that it says, it comes true. Every last little bit of it will come true. And so the gospel, as it says there in Romans chapter 1, verse 2, was promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And you can see that here as well. 1 Corinthians 15. That Christ, at the end of verse 3, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. So the importance then of prediction when it comes to the gospel. So the point this morning that I really want to focus on is that we need to hold fast to this gospel. We need to hold it fast. And prophecy is part of that, part of the need that we have to understand so that we can hold it fast. So Christ died for our sins. The Lord of glory came to earth, was rejected by his people, but God, of course, used that rejection to accomplish his great plan to redeem his people. And the Lord Jesus spilled his blood. Verse 3, that he died for our sins. Now, what does that mean? You know, we kind of take that for granted sometimes, don't we? That phrase, that he died for our sins. He died for our sins. And you have to kind of step back a little bit to think about what that actually means. He died for our sins. And to answer that question, I want to turn to an Old Testament passage that does predict the gospel. Okay, let's turn to to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. And we're going to stick here a little bit in this passage because once again, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is talking about how the Old Testament predicts the gospel. Okay, and this is a passage that has in it the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Messiah, all in one passage. And this is 700 years before Jesus came. Isaiah 53, verse 1, let's read that. He says, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground." Now, notice the description of the Christ when he would have come. It says there, "He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." Now, before we go on here, I'd like to make a point about not esteeming him. So the Jewish people did not esteem him. So this is the prediction that when the Messiah would come, that they would not esteem him. The central text of the rabbinic Judaism and the primary source of their religious law, Jewish theology, apart from the Old Testament, is called the Talmud. And one of those passages, they are saying that this is talking about the Messiah. They actually do have taught that in the past. They don't anymore. Today, in Jewish synagogues, they actually skip this chapter when they read through their annual reading. They skip Isaiah chapter 53. One article I read said this: the 17th century Jewish historian Raphael Levi, 17th century, admitted that long ago the rabbis used to read Isaiah 53 in the synagogues. But after the chapter caused arguments and great confusion, the rabbis decided that the simplest thing would be to just take that prophecy out of their readings in the synagogues. And that's why today, when the Jews read Isaiah chapter 52, they stop in the middle of that chapter, and then the week after, they jump straight into Isaiah chapter 54. And they skip this. Now, what is really going on there, do you think? What do you think? Why are they skipping that? Yeah.
They're avoiding.
There is an avoidance there, isn't there? This is clear. This passage reads like it's supposed to be in the New Testament. And so verse 3 says that he would be rejected as the Messiah by his own people. He was despised, forsaken. End of the verse, we did not esteem him. So that's the prediction, that the Messiah, when he would come, would not be recognized as the Messiah. And that, of course, happened in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 4, he says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he," notice the substitution here. "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So, 1 Corinthians 15, he died for our sins. He died for our sins. He died in our place. He died in our place. He stood in our place. He stood in our place and took on the wrath of God for us. Christ died for our sins according to, here's one of them, according to this Old Testament scripture passage. So it's a substitute idea. So think of this. So I try to explain substitute to my kids, right? How Christ died for our sins. And the way I typically explain it is like this. So I'll just maybe embarrass my kids a little bit if that's okay. So let's say Paisley does something wrong in my house. Okay, let's just say that happens. Okay, and then she needs discipline for that. Right, she needs to be disciplined for that. But then Hudson stands forward, right? And he says, no, he says, I will take the discipline that she deserves. I will take that upon myself, okay? Whatever that would be, all right? And he does that. And, of course, it doesn't really work that way in our house, right? But if that, you know, that's an illustration of what substitution, that Christ stood in our place for us. Now, we're not just talking about having done one little sin like that. We've committed sin upon sin against the eternal God. But Christ Jesus, being God himself, can take upon himself then the iniquity of us all and take that upon himself and stand in our place so that we don't have to receive that punishment, that eternal punishment that we would deserve. He stands in our place and takes on the full wrath of God. Instead of us having to do that, he died for us. On our behalf did he die. Now, this is amazing. 700 years before Jesus came, you saw those verses. He was pierced through, verse 5, for our transgressions. That is so, pierced through hands and feet. His sides pierced 700 years before Jesus came. He was crushed for our iniquities. He took that for us. He did it for us. And then skipping down to verse 9, it says that his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. The man was sinless. So he was with a rich man in his death. Who was that rich man? Anybody remember? Who remembers the rich man's name? Oh, surely somebody knows.
Joseph.
Of, who remember where he's from? Arimathea. Good. Joseph of Arimathea. And we have that in the New Testament. Okay, so he was with a rich man in his death. Of course, Joseph of Arimathea had Jesus, took Jesus down from the cross and laid him in his own new tomb. And now this is the burial of Jesus. This is his burial. Jesus was buried. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 4, that's the next point there. So what has happened in the life of Jesus, in the death of Jesus? He has died by crucifixion. And he didn't just die at the hands of anybody, right? He died at the hands of the most highly trained army in the history of the world at that time. Those soldiers knew execution. They understood death. They knew when somebody had died. They were expert executioners. They crucified, then they pierced him through. that sword through the side, it says, and through the side is, in the first century understanding of that, is right what we would call the front. Okay. They crucified and pierced him, and the book of John records that blood and water flowed out, which demonstrated the extreme cardiac distress. His physical heart was under extreme stress from a lack of oxygen, having been on that cross, not being able to breathe very well. And his heart, as evidence of that, may have even ruptured to be able to create that effect of blood and water coming out. So he's crucified by the most highly trained army in the history of the world at that time. Then his body is buried in a tomb, is put in a tomb. Now, what is that kind of tomb? Is this kind of what we do, you know, and you bury somebody in the, you put them in a coffin and you put them underground? Is that what we're talking about? What are we talking about?
Jesus got put in a stone thing.
Okay, in a stone thing,
yeah,
right.
And then people closed it with the stone.
Okay, and then they closed it with the stone. That's right. Excellent. Very good job. Yeah, this tomb is hewn or cut out of solid rock. Okay. Is there any back entrance to that tomb then? No back entrance. No back entrance to that tomb. The stone in front of the tomb, right? That stone, if you go Middle East there and you study these kind of tombs, and it's about 5 foot tall. The entrance is about 5 foot tall. And they roll those stones in front of the tomb, and it goes into a little groove like that, and so that you can't easily push it out. That stone weighed approximately 2 tons. Okay, so it's not like you can just come by and, you know, do that on your own. And then what happened was, during that burial, of course, was they put a Roman guard in front of that tomb. Now, a Roman guard, as the New Testament uses that word, is between 4 and 16 soldiers. Not just 1 or 2 like what you have on your little, you know, picture books. Okay, we're talking 4 to 16 Roman soldiers, and they would go on and off on their shifts when they sleep, right? They'd have some sleeping and some all, so they were always, somebody was always awake. And they were commissioned to guard that tomb, and they faced execution for their failure if someone were to get through them. Not only that, the tomb was sealed. It was sealed with a Roman seal. Okay, it would have had some rope on there. It would have been a wax seal put on, and it would have been imprinted with the seal of the governor. Okay, it had all the authority of Rome on that seal. An unauthorized breaking of that seal meant death for whoever did that. So Jesus' dead body is really in there. It is really in there. The Roman government is making sure of that. And so under no normal circumstances would his body be disturbed. And you think of that song, Praise the Lord. Buried, he carried my sins far away. And now, rising, he justifies. We need to hold this fast. Hold the gospel fast. He's with a rich man in his grave, Isaiah 53 verse 9 says. And we need to hold this gospel fast. It is accurate. No, people don't reject the gospel. They don't reject the New Testament because of some intellectual reason. It's always a moral reason. We have prophecy that backs this up, very specific prophecies. It's always a moral reason. People want to live their own lives. And that's why they reject the gospel. But Jesus didn't stay in that tomb, and we know this, because he was raised from the dead, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, according to the Old Testament scriptures. It's prophesied that he would be raised from the dead. There are many passages in the Old Testament that we could turn to. We could turn, for example, to Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, or Psalm 16, verses 9 and 10. We could talk about Psalm 22, and some even point to Hosea chapter 6, verse 2. And we could point out how Jesus predicted his own death and resurrection as he gave that illustration of Jonah. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus predicted that 3 days. Or in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man himself must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He was teaching that he would be raised from the dead. Or in John chapter 2, verse 19, they were talking about the temple. And Jesus says, destroy this temple. And later we're clarified that this is the temple of his body. And so he's saying, you destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He predicted that he himself would raise himself from the dead. And we could detail all those passages, but it's also here in Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53, verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Okay, now think of that carefully here. What is it? What kind of an offering? He's a guilt offering. Guilt offerings are dead. But what's the next line say? The next, very next phrase says that he will see his offspring. He's dead, but he'll see his children, as it were there. He'll see his children. He will prolong, God, his Father, will prolong his days. He was the guilt offering, but God the Father will prolong his days. How on earth could that happen if he's dead and then his days are prolonged? If not, of course, by the resurrection. Jesus raised himself from the dead as the scriptures predict and as he himself predicted. So we need to hold this fast. This is true. This is God's word. You don't just write this, by your own imagination. There's no way. 700 years making these specific prophecies. No. The Lord Jesus, when he would come, most certainly they knew that he would be raised from the dead. And even those rabbis before Jesus' time, they did believe that the Messiah, when he come, would suffer. And for all of those, if you are one of those who is holding fast this gospel, if you are holding it fast and you are trusting in Christ, you receive eternal life. This is God's promise for you. He wasn't just, though, raised from the dead. That wasn't the end of it. He also appeared. He appeared to Cephas. And Cephas, his other name is... Remember Cephas? Who's Cephas? Do you remember Cephas? Peter, thank you. Cephas' other name is Peter. You remember that Simon Peter said after Jesus' death, Jesus has died, the disciples are all discouraged, and he says, I'm going fishing. And that wasn't just to relax, he's going back to his profession. And Jesus, after his resurrection, now they're all out on the boat, and Jesus is on the beach, and there's all the disciples who are in the boat. Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, James, and John, and we're told that two others are there as well. And Jesus calls out to them from the shore, children, you don't have any fish, do you? No, comes the reply. And Jesus says, cast your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find a catch. So they did, and they weren't able to bring in all the fish that the Lord had given to them. And then Cephas cries out, it is the Lord. And then Peter jumps into the water and swims to land. The boat, of course, can you imagine those guys? You know, like, Peter, what gives, right? We need a little help here. But nevertheless, they are coming to land, and they make it to land. And then the Lord says to them, bring some of the fish you have now caught. Boy, this is a tricky one. Does anybody remember how many fish there were?
Thousands.
No, what? 100 and something. 153. Good, excellent. 153 large fish. There were so many, though, but the net, it says, was not torn. And it says as well that they did not have to question who it was, for they knew it was the Lord. And Jesus appears later on to the 12 disciples. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. 500, all of them saw him at one time. And then Paul says as well that most of them are still alive at the time of writing of 1 Corinthians. But only some of them have fallen asleep. Only some of them had died. So you could have gone and interviewed them and talked to them on how what that experience would have been like. And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and to Paul on the road to Damascus. And when Jesus appeared to Paul, there's that bright, shining light that's coming from heaven. And Paul is struck with that, and he says, who are you, Lord? The Lord Jesus replies from heaven, I am Jesus, the one that you're persecuting. And I couldn't help but to remember myself about, you know, backing up some years from that time. But those disciples on the road to Emmaus, how those two disciples were discussing among themselves the things that were happening in Jerusalem, all the events surrounding the Lord Jesus. And then this mysterious third person comes up and ask, what are these things that you're discussing among yourselves? And the two disciples are basically saying, where have you been, right? Of all these things that have been happening, haven't you heard? And then this mysterious person explains to them the scriptures about how the Christ must suffer and be raised from the dead. And they invited him to stay with them. And there they are in that house, and they break bread. And the Lord breaks the bread. And then their eyes are opened, and they understand who he is. And then it says he vanishes out of their sight. Glorious appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, people don't reject the scripture's testimony of the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ simply for some intellectual reason. They may think that they are. And they may come up with some in their own mind and try to do it. But the scripture is clear, gives an accurate and powerfully accurate historical account of the life, the death, burial, and resurrection and the appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only that, but this gospel, the powerful witness that it is, gives multiple predictions hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus came to earth about the details of his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection. Every aspect of his life seems is touched upon and is predicted. Jesus died and was raised according to the scriptures. So hold it fast. This is the good news. Turn then to Christ with all your heart. And let's be telling others also to turn back this mass exodus that it's happening in all of the churches of our land. Hold fast the gospel. Proclaim its truth with certainty in your hearts. For you know and you've seen and understood that the Lord has promised it beforehand by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And has given abundant testimony to his truth. If you would cling to that, live for that, bear fruit in keeping with that, and proclaim this glorious gospel, you would have a fruitful life, and you'll be with the Lord forever in eternity, and you'll have that confidence that he is yours and you are his. Let's bow for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for you, the Old Testament scriptures, and how they have predicted for us the wonderful truths of the Lord Jesus. We know we do not serve you out of blind faith, for you have given to us abundant testimony, abundant amount of evidence that convinces us of your truth and the truth of the Lord Jesus. And thank you that in him, when we cling to him, we have eternal life. And there is no one that can take us now out of your hand. And so we do hold it fast. Our Father, we testify today in your presence. Though we may have wavered, today we commit before you to hold fast this word of life, this word that gives life. There is no other. There is no other word, no other message that truly saves. This is what we are going to cling to, for you have given to us so much truth. So our Father, we thank you this morning that you have not left us without a witness. And so we pray that we would not only hold it fast, but now that we would take this treasure in our earthen vessels and proclaim it as well, and live it out and proclaim it to others. And so we pray for each one of the young people as well in this room, some of which no doubt have yet to receive the Lord Jesus. And we pray that you would give to them eternal life and draw them and teach them, our Father, we ask. And may they grow to be a faithful witness to the resurrection of Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen. All right, we'll take some prayer requests at this time.